I'm Andy Bates, part of the team here at KFUO. While you hear me on the air and in podcasts, I'm also part of the team that works behind the scenes to bring you the programs like this that you value. What you hear on the air and in podcasts is just the tip of the iceberg. Listeners like you generously support everything that makes radio and podcasts happen. Administration, cutting-edge technology, software, hosts, producers, and more. You make this happen. Can we count on you to continue this support? KFUO Shareathon, now through April 5th, is a great time to show your support and make a gift or make a plan to give for a whole year. Your generosity is important and appreciated, not just by the KFUO team, but by listeners who get to hear and enjoy Christ-centered programs every day. Will you make a gift today? KFUO.org/give. KFUO.org/give.
A high priest stands before the altar, and his robes are really heavy, not because they're weighted, but because they carry with it a great weight of office. You see, he carries the blood of another. It's an offering for the sins of the people, sins that he himself shares, and year after year, sacrifice after sacrifice, the cycle never ends, really. So what if one day a priest came who didn't actually need to sacrifice for himself? One who could stand before God, not in the weakness of human sin, but in perfect righteousness. One who could bear the full weight of sin himself. And instead of offering the blood of another, he offers his own. Well, that's what we're finding in Hebrews chapter 4 and 5. A high priest, unlike any before him, one who is both fully divine and fully human, is tested and yet without sin, prevails. He offers up prayers. He cries with loud tears, but not from a distance, but in the very flesh and frailty that we know too well. We know this isn't an ordinary priest. This is, of course, Jesus, our great high priest. And that's our topic today. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Lenten tide. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Thursday, March 20th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. Well, I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Happy to be with you. Now, today, the church commemorates, well, we actually don't have anybody on the calendar, but since we didn't have a show yesterday, I thought I would bring out yesterday's commemoration, March 19th. The church remembered the faith and life of St. Joseph, the caretaker of our Lord, of course, and the guardian of the Holy Family and of Mary, and a model of faithful obedience. Interestingly enough, Scripture records no words spoken by him, but of course, his actions and his faithfulness speak volumes. He demonstrates unwavering trust in God's providence. We see humble service in the life of Joseph, a diligent care for Mary and Jesus. So St. Joseph stands as a reminder that faithfulness is lived out, right? It's lived out in quiet obedience and steadfast love, the daily work of providing and protecting. So may his example encourage us to trust in God's guidance, even when things seem uncertain. Thy Strong Word is underwritten by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. We're so grateful for their support. But I'm more grateful for the fact that what they do on a regular basis is open doors to the gospel. And they do that by translating and freely distributing Lutheran books and resources around the world. So whether it's a small catechism or a Bible book of, a book of Bible stories, there we go. Or maybe it's a hymnal for a worshiping community or cases and cases of hymnals. LHF, they're the ones who are going to provide Christ-centered resources in the languages that people can speak and understand. So if you want to be a part of this incredible mission or see how they can help you and yours, visit them over there at lhfmissions.org. Now, there's an S on the end, lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, be sure to send me a comment or a question. I got a listener email today, a couple of them actually, but one of them was wishing Pastor Lekomsky well. They're a little behind in their podcast listening, But Pastor Lukomsky, a regular guest on the show, but very well known around KFUO and also a co-host of Wrestling with the Basics on the weekend, an amazing pastor and theologian. He's been struggling with some health issues. So I forwarded that those well wishes to him. So, yeah, even if you just want to somehow get in touch with a guest I've had, hey, I'm the link. So send me an email, thystrongword@kfuo.org, especially with your comments, questions, concerns, complaints, qualms, or compliments about the show. Okay, but you know what? You don't want to hear me rattle on. I've already gone a minute longer than I normally do on these front porches. And I say that because I have a few listeners, a few parishioners even, who tell me, you know, I just skipped the first 5 minutes because I don't want to hear any of that. So don't skip the first 5 minutes. I work hard on those introductions. But I'm going to introduce now the Reverend Leroy LaPlante. Leroy LaPlante. I hope I'm pronouncing your name right, brother. He's the pastor of the Lutheran Church of the... LaPlante. Okay. Pastor of the Lutheran Church of the Good Shepherd in St. Peter, Minnesota. Leroy LaPlante.
Actually, our church is in North Mankato.
Oh, okay. Well, let's put that down. Yeah, sometimes you, on this show, you might get relocated without your knowing. You might get a field promotion to a doctor. Yeah. There's all kinds of mistakes I make on the show. Mankato.
Our home is in St. Peter, so.
Ah, I bet that's probably where they got the confusion. Well, tell me a little bit about ministry in North Mankato to the people of Lutheran Church of the Good Shepherd. How's God working through you and them?
Sure. Our main focus here is our school. We run Concordia Classical Academy. I also serve as the headmaster there. So Lutheran education is an important part of our congregation and a major focus of what we do for our community here. And we also partner with our two sister churches in town, Our Savior and Hosanna, in this effort. It's just a joy, and I absolutely enjoy every day when I get to see the kids come into school.
That's awesome.
And our school sets all of them on the foundation of Christ and His Word.
So Concordia Classical Academy, share with the folks just a little bit more about that. So is this a high school? What grades are we looking at here? What's it look like there at Concordia
Sure.
Classical?
We have a K through 8 classical Lutheran school, and we follow very strongly the trivium in those basic things from the longer history of educational theory. I like to say that where schools, for instance, public schools are looking at 100 years of human wisdom, we're looking at 8,000 years of human wisdom, and we filtered all through the word of Christ as we look to set the foundation of our students on what is true, good, and beautiful.
Well, that certainly seems like noble work. And now, so you're also the pastor of the congregation there? Just have one pastor, a couple pastors? Okay. So you're a busy guy then.
I am, yes.
Well, gosh, I'm glad that you've taken time to be on the show with us today. We're going to cover, what are we covering today? So we're kind of in the middle of chapter 4, so 4:14 through 5:10. That should be enough verses for us to chew on. So I'm going to jump right into the text, but what we like to do before we do that, brother, is start off with a word of prayer. And I invite you, our honored guest, to start that prayer, and then we'll jump in.
Sounds good. Thank you. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, who has sent your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to take upon himself our flesh, that he might overcome the devil and defend us poor sinners against the adversary, we give thanks to you for your merciful help, and we implore you to attend us with your grace in all temptations, to preserve us from carnal security, and by your Holy Spirit to keep us in your word and your fear, that to the end we may be delivered from the enemy and obtain eternal salvation through the same, your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. So yesterday we covered Hebrews up to chapter 4, right? So we've been doing this for a few days. And Hebrews is a fascinating book. I think that... what we're going to get into today is another topic that he transitions to. But so far, he's really been presenting Christ to these folks as a greater than Moses, a greater than the angels, a greater, I think now, what would you say, than the sacrifices? Or, I mean, we know it's fulfillment of all those things, but that seems to be the argument here is to Jewish Christians to say, hey, look, this is a continuation of what you've been believing. I don't know. So what's your opinion on the authorship of Hebrews? And I don't know, how do you use Hebrews, or have you studied it deeply with your congregation? Tell us a little bit about your experience with it.
Yeah, sure. We I want to say 2 months ago went through it together as a congregation. And everyone's interested, who wrote Hebrews? And, you know, there's lots of opinions. Was it Paul? Was it Barnabas? The reality is we don't know. And typically what I teach my people is that's actually a good thing in a sense, because we ultimately know who authors all of Scripture. So if we're not caught up with who the human author is, we can remember more strongly that this is the Holy Spirit who's given us these words for us to learn and cherish.
Yeah, and I suppose that makes sense, right? Because, you know, we think of things like other questions to which we do not have the answers, such as, what did Jesus look like, right? We're like, well, we don't know, and there's actually sometimes some benefit in not knowing. You know, we have whole cultures, of course, that honor Christ by naming their children after him. Well, if we knew exactly what he looked like, we might all be wearing his hairstyles to honor him, or wear, who knows what we'd be doing, instead of course, focusing on the word. So you're right. You're right. And I run into this sometimes, especially when I ask the question, because people say, well, you know, let's not argue over what we don't know. Let's just focus on what is revealed. And I think that's true. Of course, there are plenty of people who might find it a little bit of an obstacle, a little bit of a struggle to say, well, how can we say a book of the Bible is written by God if we don't even know who put it pen to paper? So so I think that's just sort of why I always bring it up. I'm interested to hear people's positions. I mean, it seems like there's only two options, right, brother? Paul or someone else. And I think we're all mostly convinced it's someone else, although lots of people still stick to Paul. So yeah, I just didn't know where you were on that debate.
Right. Well, you know, Scripture teaches us that we walk by faith, not by sight. So sometimes it's actually good for our faith to not know all the answers regarding that. But, you know, if you actually were pushing me on it, I would actually favor Barnabas, because the overall character of the book, in my opinion, is aimed at the Hebrew people, but very specifically the priesthood, and Barnabas was a Levite. And I think he's writing in earnest because he sincerely wants them to know Christ as their Savior, that Jesus is the one who's fulfilled these things, that has been our vocation. And now we have one in whom we can trust, who has completed these things and given us a new ministry by the word.
Well, let's see what the word has to say to us today. So the day before, on Tuesday, last time we were together, we got into Hebrews 4, 1 through 14. And this was focused on rest, Sabbath rest. And he drew from lessons of the Israelites who failed to enter the promised land, many of them, due to unbelief. And so he talks about this sacred rest, Sabbath rest, that remains accessible even for us today. I mean, not really even for us, but particularly for us, or for all people, as it's always been. The opportunity to be in that rest, which comes from God, is open to all people and always has been. But you respond to that call in faith, that it's faith that brings you into that Sabbath rest. And so that's what we talked about yesterday, and how Jesus is the Sabbath rest. And we touched a little bit about when we worship and those types of things too. But the point, of course, is that we find our rest in Jesus. Let's get to our text today. And I'm going to read, maybe I'll just read the rest of chapter 4, because there's not a ton, and just three verses, and we'll see what it says. Starting with verse 14, folks, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And it's going to go on. He's going to talk about high priests a little bit more, of course. But all right, so we've just tiptoed into the rest of 14, or the next argument here. So tell us a little bit about, I guess, what priests are. I mean, we think of priests, we think of Catholic priests, we think of Episcopal priests, we think of Lutheran priests and pastors who serve in these priesthood roles. We think of the priesthood of all believers, but I'd say there's probably a little bit more to it here. So what's going on the ground?
Sure. Exactly what you said. People think of the priesthood as those religious vocations, men who serve before an altar for God or gods, depending on your faith. But generally, a priest in the culture is that position that stands between what is divine or unknown and the rest of the people, and is somebody to whom people turn to for guidance within that realm. There's lots of different kinds of priests in our contemporary culture, in fact, not just religious priests. So who do you turn to for comfort or hope or help in the midst of things that are not understandable? And there are lots of people in our culture turn to things other than Christ, who is our high priest.
One of the things that I think as Lutherans we get in the American church especially is because we don't typically call our clergy priests, and we do focus on the priesthood of all believers. I think sometimes we do miss that definition just a little bit, because even in our liturgical services, with the movement away from say altars that are against the wall, so now you're facing the congregation for most of the service, even then you kind of lose that imagery of facing the altar when you're speaking on behalf of the people to God, and then turning and facing the people when you're speaking on behalf of God to the people, really reflective of that priestly role. But I think what's important for us to remember about the priesthood of all believers is that reality that we all stand in some way, right, between sinners and God. And we can be the conduit. And so are we going one where we're encouraging people to reach out, or one where we're standing between them in like as an obstacle? Go ahead, brother. Sorry.
Yeah, no, I'm sorry. It's such a beautiful teaching. This priesthood of all believers, or, you know, Peter calls it the royal priesthood. All Christians, all who believe and are baptized to trust in Christ, we have the right to come before God. That's what it says, you know, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. We with confidence go before God in prayer. And when we bring on our lips the names of other people in our lives, those we love, those we know, our neighbor who is not Christian, we are literally bringing that person by their name into the attention of our Savior Jesus, into his ear. What a beautiful thing that we as Christians, and a beautiful privilege, you know, as part of our outreach. Nice, you know, you start praying for that person that you should reach out to or haven't, or whatever language you want to call. That person is not yet a Christian. You begin by praying for them. What you find is that the Holy Spirit then will come and come with you in how you speak to them later on about this truth of Christ.
This is especially true for those that maybe you might consider, I mean, the term is strong, but we use it so loosely now, but like maybe an enemy or an adversary or someone you don't like or disagree with. It's hard to maintain that animosity when you're constantly praying for them. And so I recommend it. But also, not only that, we have this just beautiful function as the church, because God does not promise to hear those who don't pray in Christ's name. Then the church has a responsibility and a duty to proclaim and pray on behalf of the world. So don't we say something to the effect of, you know, we pray for all those in Christ Jesus and indeed all people according to their needs. And the prayer of the church always includes even lots of unbelievers in their vocations, because God works through them. So, yeah, this ability to be priests of God and stand between God and the people, but not to call down fire and brimstone, but to lift people up in a very Christ-like way that says, they don't know what they're doing. Give me, as you said, the Holy Spirit, who will help me proclaim the truth to them. But when we talk about truth, since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, quote, let us hold fast our confession. So clearly he was speaking of the Book of Concord, but explain how.
Yeah, right.
Since it won't be written for 1,500 years. Now, what does he mean when he says, let us hold fast our confession?
Yeah, you know, it's helpful to think, what does confession mean? Confession simply means to say that which is true. Normally, I suppose we think about that in the confession, I, a poor miserable sinner, confess unto you all my sins. And that is indeed speaking that which is true about me. I am a sinner in need of grace in the name of Jesus. But it's beyond that. It's holding fast to speaking out loud and in your heart holding on to that what is true. And in this case, the author here of Hebrews is saying, let us hold fast to what we know of Jesus, who he is, true God and true man. What he has done, he has died for me, has risen for me. He grants me forgiveness in great abundance. Let's hold fast to that truth. For the reality is, the lives that we live as we leave the service or of the church, we run into all kinds of trouble, born of sin in ourselves and others, divisions, and we must bear that cross in the world. And the devil, of course, tempting us away from the faith. Let's hold fast to our confession of Jesus in the midst of this. This is our hope, and this is our comfort.
I love when I talk to the kids about it, and I'm sure you know, use this too, but that whole, just the construction of the word, like confession, you know, and it's like we're saying along with, you know, as I tell the little ones, the kiddos, I'll say, hey, okay, so like chili con carne, and they don't know what the con or the carne means. No, that means it's with meat, man. And they're like, oh, yeah. So, and I say, if you fess up to something, and then of course you put those together. So we're saying along with God. So whether we're confessing truths of his word, like through our confessional documents, or whether we're saying what he knows to be true, like I'm a poor, miserable sinner, or whether we're praising his name for the forgiveness we get through Christ, we're just sort of repeating what God has already said. Now, when I came first into when I first had experience in a liturgical church, because I didn't grow up Lutheran, you understand, I was so confused. It didn't make any sense to me. In fact, as a kid, now you're talking about 12, 13, it didn't make any sense, because it's like, wait a minute, why would you be told what to say? So it doesn't seem very honest that the preacher doesn't even pray his own prayers. He just prays what's written down, and he just says things, and we say things, and we go home. What's the point? And so I didn't really realize the benefit and the glory of the fact that these aren't just sort of CPH, you know, throwing some stuff together. This is drawn from the Word of God. Whether you like certain liturgies or not, who cares? The words are drawn from the Word of God, and we're actually just confessing, saying along with him. And I think that helped change that shift in my thinking. Yeah, so wonderful.
Saying back to God what he says to us. Yeah, saying back to God what he says to us. Yeah. Yeah, I wasn't raised Lutheran either, actually. I was.
Oh, really? What was your background?
I was raised a Roman Catholic.
Okay, sure. All right, good. So a recovering Catholic.
The Lutheran church wasn't that big of a jump.
Well, you know what? I tell people this, and I don't think sometimes they don't believe me, but the jump from like a Bible-believing Southern-adjacent Baptist guy like me wasn't a huge jump to Missouri either. The sacraments are obviously the big thing, and liturgical worship. But in terms of like taking the Bible seriously and understanding salvation, being outside of yourself, despite what some people have the caricature of, that's alive and well outside of Lutheranism. Plenty of people still believe Jesus does all the work. But, you know, this jump to Lutheranism, though, wasn't as big as some people think. But, you know, the sacraments can be a pretty big hurdle, as well as the liturgical worship. But these things aren't new. Like, what's going on here when we talk about priests and things? We're talking about liturgies, services involving the public. We're talking about this priest, now Jesus, who's now not just this lofty guy who has this function and yet is still a poor, miserable sinner like us. Now we have a high priest who's not only perfect, but also able to sympathize with us. See, that's interesting, right? So how do we look at Jesus and say he can sympathize with our weaknesses? I mean, we know he was tempted out in the desert, but did Jesus really face all things like we do?
Absolutely. He is 100% human being like we are. And that's really what this is pointing to. And it's very in contradistinction to the devil. The devil also knows our weaknesses, but in the sense where he can exploit them. He knows which buttons to push and which things each individually we are easily tempted by. And he's quite frankly very good at it. But he doesn't do it in a sympathetic way. Our Lord Jesus is with us in our flesh. You know, when we read that account of our Lord's temptation, we often read it as though it's a foregone conclusion. Of course, he's going to win. He's God. But when our Lord goes out after fasting for 40 days, he meets the devil in his humility. That is, he doesn't have full access to his divine nature. He's meeting it in his humanity. And so he faces it according to that humanity. He knows what it means to be hungry. He knows what it means to be tempted. He feels it in his body. He's felt it in his body. And he knows this. And so because he knows what it means to be human, he can sympathize with us in our weaknesses.
You bring up a really good point, though. People look at that and they say, well, he's God, so of course he's not going to be giving in to sin. He's going to be sinless. And yeah, that does remove from Jesus the reality of this real, real temptation that he faced. And yet he was sinless. So frankly, whether you want to say, well, that's just because he's God, well, that's okay, fine. You can say that because this God is going to die for you. But even if you say, oh, no. I mean, he really did feel tempted to give in because he's fully human as well as being fully God. I think that's okay, too, because either way, what we see here is Jesus being perfect. The fact that he's God come down to earth to live in our place, whether it's easy for him to resist the temptation or not, I do think is important for us to recognize the reality that he has suffered and can empathize with us. But the truth is that really doesn't matter, does it? Because he's God who dies for us. And so I think Jesus, because he's God, and you know, we think of just God's omniscience and just his omniscience in general, we could argue that he can sympathize with our weaknesses regardless because he's God. He's capable of anything. But I think it's for our weak human will that we now get to point to literal sufferings of Jesus and say, now we know for sure that he can see it from our point of view because he lived as a human. But I would argue he could have done that anyway because he's God. But just another example of God condescending to us, coming down, speaking of con, coming down to our level. I mean, what a gracious God we have.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's my point. You're correct. God can do whatever he desires and wills and enacts that by his word. And so Jesus does this for our sake and takes on flesh for our sake and shows that he in our humanity, so that enables us then to have, again, that word confidence, right? We confidently can come before him. And if you look at the Old Testament and how many of the saints there, Isaiah in particular, coming before God in fear, and we have no need of fear. We have the perfect love of Christ, and we come before him with confidence. And it's all because of his love for us and how super abundant his grace is for us. Just utterly astounding.
So in the next few verses, we're going to find out exactly why we can be so confident in coming before him, as our guest says, but we're going to have to take a break. So listen to these messages, folks. They're going to be good for you. And be sure to support all the ministries that get brought up. And we'll see you on the other side, friends. We'll keep on going through Hebrews chapter 5 now.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, the Reverend Leroy LaPlante. He's the pastor of Lutheran Church of Good Shepherd and the headmaster of Concordia Classical Academy in North Mankato, Minnesota. And if you'd like to add something to the conversation, be sure to send me an email. You know how to do it. It's the email address, thystrongword, all one word, at kfuo.org. And when you do that, I will respond. And if you have a question or comment you'd like out on the air, I'll do that too. But let's get right back to our text. So this side of the break, we're going to pick up with chapter 5 of Hebrews. And yeah, let's read. I think maybe I'll read. Well, I'll just read till it makes sense to stop reading. Here we go. Starting with verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Okay, that's the end of verse 6. So we got through 6 verses. So every high priest during this time, of course, is appointed by God to be that intermediary, the intercessor. But of course, they're sinners too. What I think is fascinating about this is the way the author here, the way God reveals how this was supposed to work, is verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. And yet, not all, of course, but, you know, pastors, priests, and other types of leaders, they often draw people who frankly don't always deal gently with people. In fact, it attracts certain folks who, I don't know, sometimes think they're better than others. So I think that's kind of interesting how the whole concept is that the high priest should be sympathetic with those he's serving.
Right. And that is a particular, I think, temptation for those who go into to be pastors, is this idea of not being sympathetic to people or to lord it over them. Of course, Jesus says, we are not to do that.
Right. Well, you know, so the author describes that work of priests here, but, you know, I just think it's fascinating because there should be this, and I'm not just talking about priests. Let's talk about the priesthood of all believers. You know, when we go out into the world and we're proclaiming to the ignorant and the wayward, I see so often the approach of, well, they're our enemies until they sort of join our side. And while it's true, they are setting themselves up as enemies of the church, I don't know if that's the best approach. Instead, I think we should take it as you said, as the Lord tells us to, and as the author here describes, any priest dealing gently with folks. I tell people all the time, I say, listen, if you cannot believe except that the Holy Spirit calls you, then don't get so worked up when people are out there unbelieving. Just continue to proclaim and let the Holy Spirit do his work. So, yeah, you describe this priest, and he's obligated to offer sins on behalf of the others. But Christ, of course, didn't exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son," the Father. So tell us a little bit about that. I mean, I guess at the time you can't just say, hey, you know what, I think I'm going to be a priest and go, you know, maybe get you a general steel building and open up your own temple too down the road. That kind of wouldn't work during this time, would it? Tell us about how priests are chosen.
Yeah.
And how it is that Christ did not exalt himself.
Sure. You know, to your point about how being sympathetic, I think what is helpful is if you hang out with kindergartners for a while, and you know, they sure. in a very beautiful way exhibit what it means to be ignorant. Ignorant just simply means they don't know. It's not a deficit necessarily, but that you don't know what you don't know. And in a very real sense, we're all ignorant. You don't know what you don't know. So hanging out with kindergartners is very helpful because it's easy to be sympathetic to cute little kids. But we don't seem to want to apply that the same way to adults. So I agree with you. And so if we think of it in that way, they don't know what they don't know. And that's very helpful in our need to show love to them. Yeah, but in terms of the priesthood, priests, of course, in the Old Testament, are sons of Aaron. So it's an office that's passed from father to son. A man cannot make himself a priest. He must be born into that priestly family. And then even more so, there's lots of requirements, if you read Leviticus in particular, of his life and even his physical character of his body. And then he must be anointed through that ritual, all pointing to the fact that it's not the man in and of himself that assumes this office by his own will, but it's the will of God that this man must do this duty, or this vocation. And the vocation, of course, is one of service to others.
So this service to others, of course, are others just like him. And when Jesus comes, he becomes just like us so that he can, I guess, fulfill that role as a priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Because that's the interesting part. It seems like he's portraying this as not only does Jesus come and fulfill, of course, the law by keeping it perfectly, but if the priest were always meant to be sympathetic as a result of sharing the sins of the people, and I'm sure some were and some weren't, but they never did it perfectly, I'm certain, Christ comes and he even is a priest perfectly, becomes man, gets tempted, is actually perfect, doesn't sin a bit, and still doesn't lord that over people. So, I mean, it really just shows very much how Christ is fulfilling everything that God has called us to do perfectly, and then just giving us those perfect scores. It's amazing. So Jesus didn't make himself a priest, and we don't make ourselves a pastor. Keep on going. Go ahead.
No, I was going to say it's telling, I think. So the you are my son today, begotten. That's a quote from Psalm 2. In Psalm 2 is this prophecy of the Messiah, but when he comes at the end of the world in judgment, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The Lord holds them in derision, and I will send my anointed. He will strike them with a rod of iron. And in the midst, so it's telling that we have that quoted here in relation to Christ as a humble high priest who's come in mercy, as though to say, now is the time of mercy. So we come to our Lord. He comes to us by his word and his gifts as the one who wants to give forgiveness and life. And there's a little bit of a warning there that this time of the mercy of God will come to an end. And so, you know, verse 12 of Psalm 2, kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And really, blessed are all who take refuge in him. And this is the time in which this word calls us sinners to take refuge in he who is our great high priest.
I think you're making an important point that certainly helps, I think helps quash people from coming up with this idea that, well, because Jesus knows exactly what it's like and how hard it is for me, then yeah, he just sort of hand waves or winks at sin. See, that's the part that I think we have to make sure that we remember that, yes, Christ lived our life perfectly for us, but that's just one part of the entire cross event where he literally suffered and was murdered for you. I think that we have to remember that, yes, even though we have a high priest who's sympathetic, it doesn't mean we have a high priest who doesn't care about sin or how we live or our lives. And maybe that's why pastors and priests get the bad rap too, because, you know, they go out and they just tell the truth. And if you're living in a way that might be harmful to you, they tell you, and suddenly you don't like them because, well, it's not what you want to hear. And so Jesus is not, doesn't sin in any way, but it doesn't mean everyone just universally likes him either, because he speaks the truth. He's come to save us sinners.
Right. His mercy and forgiveness is not license to then continue in sin. Right. And sin is offensive to him. And this is the exact purpose why he suffers and dies for our sins, because it's offensive. It's offensive to him. And he loves us, so he doesn't want us to live in this what is bad and offensive. He wants to save us from that. And saved from that, you know, we are to love him. And how do we love him? By how we return praise and thanksgiving, and really how we live our lives as well.
Well, let's take a look at what else the author has to write to us. Oh, but you know what? I actually should not skip over too much Melchizedek. In fact, I won't. So I'm going to read through 10, and we're going to come back to Melchizedek a little bit. But folks, don't get too excited unless Pastor LaPlante has done a ton of scholarship on this. I don't know if we've figured out the mystery. You never know. We might have. Let's see what happens. Here we go, starting with 6b. He says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," end quote. This is the Father speaking to Jesus. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Okay, so a couple things. The first thing I want to bring up is actually not Melchizedek, but just verse 9. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. I had a thoughtful discussion with someone who was insistent that verse 9 meant that Jesus had to become and was over time made perfect, because the argument would be you can't say he was made perfect in the sense that he's perfect from the beginning, because he was not made, he was begotten. So how do we understand verse 9? How do you understand verse 9?
Yeah, you know, that's one of those things that's kind of a difficult thing to understand. So I'm going to look at that word obey him being the Father. That's the same word that's found in verse 8. And it's really about hearing God's word and keeping God's word, that is trusting and obeying what God says is true. And it's a difficult one. But I think that we have to go back to what's more clear with Scripture. We have to affirm that Jesus is not made but begotten, and that he is born without sin, that he lived a perfect, sinless life for us. And I think being made perfect, I think that has to do with his cross, really.
Right. I think that we can look at like Hebrews elsewhere, verse 10. He says, "Truly, the love of, in this person, the love of God is made perfect." So, absolutely, this perfection is from a teleo. So it's about reaching the goal. So yeah, it's not about creation or being not begotten, but rather being perfected in the moral sense. But even still, it's like, okay, but what does it mean for Jesus? And yeah, I don't think it's a comment on his sinless condition as 100% God. I think it's a comment on, just as you said, on his work. Like, what was the work that was done that made the perfection, of course, that he now transfers to us, to those who have faith. So let's go to an easier question then. Who's Melchizedek?
So, yeah, this is an interesting person. He shows up in Genesis 14. Abraham had just defeated his enemies, and he comes to Melchizedek, who's called the King of Salem. Salem, of course, means peace. from which we get the word Jerusalem, city of peace. We don't, this is really, he kind of shows up, and Abraham comes up to him and he gives him the tithe of all that he owns and offers him worship, really. And then Melchizedek then has a meal with Abraham of bread and wine. It's kind of this interesting character, and we really don't see much more of him until here in Hebrews. And the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. There's a lot of conjecture, I suppose, wonder of who this is. I personally think it's our Lord Jesus before he was incarnate into the flesh.
Interesting. So, yeah, so that would certainly make a direct connection to Jesus. I guess otherwise people just talk about the faithfulness or even some elements that maybe we don't know. Yeah, a very mysterious character, and that's kind of why I tongue-in-cheek said it was an easy question, because it's not, you know, and there's a lot of things that simply because we're so far removed from the events of the Bible and, frankly, the culture, that, we have to do a little extra work to figure out certain things, and I think some things might just end up being lost to time, or maybe this was always a mystery. We don't know. But we do have, of course, this idea that designated by God as a high priest. So the point is still being made that Jesus doesn't elevate himself, but rather is elevated by the Father. Now, that's going to confuse us when we start talking about the fact that Jesus and the Father are one, but also not the same person, but also still both God. So we start to get into the mysteries of the Trinity, which we'll never understand. And maybe that starts to complicate that argument. But the reality still remains is that we have Jesus, in this context, not establishing himself to be priest. I imagine that someone who just walked around saying that they were high priest was probably considered pretty crazy back then. So Jesus is, like Paul will later have to do, but Jesus is, I don't want to say he's defending himself because he doesn't, but he's often running into people who think he's a fraudster, of course.
Right. And, you know, the Jewish people were very careful about that. When you read Ezra, and they're coming back to the temple, and there's these groups who claim to be of a line of the priesthood, and a whole group is said to be discounted. So this, it wasn't a mystery to them who's of which family that belongs to the priestly line. They kept very careful record of that. And one of the things for this, I believe, is because Jesus is not a Levite. He's from the tribe of Judah. And so the argument here of the author to the Hebrews is Jesus is a high priest. Yes, we know he's of the tribe of Judah, but this is in the order of God, and it appeals to this person of Melchizedek. So it's notable that it is Abraham who bows down to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek then blesses Abraham. Blessing always comes from the greater to the lesser. Mm-hmm. So in this, the author is clearly saying that this order of Melchizedek, God had set up for the purpose of the one who is going to come as the Savior, promised to the line of David, and Jesus fulfills all of these prophecies. And so Jesus assumes this office because it's the office that the Lord had created, his Father had created for him, and then as an office of mercy.
So tell me a little bit then about what he means when he says here, you know, being obedient and suffering and saving from death and, of course, salvation through obedience. You know, what does that mean for us and Christ? In these last few minutes of the episode, you know, what is this telling us about Jesus and the gospel?
Yeah, I think a great picture of this is when our Lord prays in Gethsemane. You know, Father, if let this cup pass from me, but if not my will be done, but your will. And so Jesus humbles himself, putting himself in obedience to what his Father's told him to do, namely drink the cup of suffering for us. And so it's that in being made perfect, meaning that the whole purpose of his incarnation is that event, to suffer and die for sinners' sake. And that, so the purpose and whole plan of Christ's life comes to perfection in that. He completes the mission that God had set him upon. You know, this also goes back, I think, to Hebrews 3:15. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts in that, where the people of old had hardened their hearts to the word of God. So instead of hardening your heart to the word of God, rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it.
One of the things that I think is interesting in our culture, because this is being written and inspired to be written in a time when you have the Jews, who are very much a minority sect among the Romans, and they have this agreement with the Romans in general principle. Of course, you know, these things are always strenuous, but almost like an Indian reservation, like the Cherokee Indian Reservation in North Carolina. You know, they're kind of autonomous, but they still have to obey, you know, federal laws, that sort of thing. And then the Christians come around, and they seem like, obviously I'm way oversimplifying it, but they're kind of left alone for the most part because people just think they're Jews. But then once it becomes much more distinct, that they start to face these struggles. And so I think we're looking at folks here that are dealing with the real life consequences of being a minority in the world. And I mean that in terms of how we today as Christians continue to be the minority. In our culture, though, it kind of seems like we're the majority because, oh, this is a Christian nation, or we're founded on Christian principles, or if you go into your small town, about everybody you ask will probably identify as a Christian. At least that used to be the case. Now perhaps it's about half the people you ask. But so I think we struggle with this idea of, you know, how do we proclaim this truth to people? And the reason why I went on that little rant is because of this. I think that people today are hardening their hearts. So it's not just that you have people who've never heard the word and the Holy Spirit, and you're just confused on why the Holy Spirit won't work. You know, why isn't the Holy Spirit drawing this person? I'm proclaiming the word. Now, yeah, he works when and where he pleases, but I think we start to feel, boy, it just seems like he's not pleasing to do that as much anymore. And I think the reality is because people have heard the gospel and are hardening their hearts, especially in our culture. I don't know, I'm just wondering about your thoughts, especially as it relates to this,
you know,
whole concept.
Sure, I think there's a change actually coming. At the beginning of our school year, I interviewed a young college student. Mankato has three major colleges. We were interviewing her to be our custodian, I think. And a very nice young lady and I talked to her about Christianity, and she said, well, my mom hated the Christian church, so I never went to church and I didn't learn anything about it, but I'm really interested and would really like to learn about it. So she's about 20 years old. I think that there's this change coming where we're coming to a generation that genuinely hasn't heard what the genuine gospel is. And they're very curious. They're not hostile. Generally speaking, that is true that people have already heard, or they have a preconception of what the gospel of the church is. And they're angry about something, whatever lies have been told that they believe from the culture and the lies that Satan sows about the church. And that is exactly what's happening. Their hearts are hardened to that.
You make some great points, and one of which I've heard many times is that, the Zoomers especially seem to really be on the much more receptive after a period of hostility towards the gospel. And you also bring up a wonderful point, too, is that their hearts are hardened against the true gospel mostly because of their experience with a false gospel or false teachings or even true gospels, but gospel that was almost nullified by the harmful actions of a church that they were belonging to. And maybe not them, but their parents, which was passed down to them in sort of a generational animosity. So we have a lot of work to do. It's good to know that the Holy Spirit does the work, but we're going to find out as we move on in Hebrews that, this doesn't mean we just sit back, though, and wait for just God to do everything. God certainly uses means, and we're part of his means. But for now, I just want to thank my guest this morning. Thanks so much for being on the show, the Reverend Leroy LaPlante. He's the pastor of the Lutheran Church of the Good Shepherd. He's also headmaster of Concordia Classical Academy in North Mankato, Minnesota. Thanks, brother, for being on the program.
Yeah, thanks for having me.
All right. Well, folks, tomorrow, Pastor David Boisclair is going to stop by to take us through Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through 6:20. And we're going to hear a sobering warning against spiritual sluggishness. That's just what I was talking about, right? It's powerful encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. You know the language. The writer doesn't pull any punches, though. He calls out our dull ears. He warns of the dangers of falling away. But he points us to the unshakable promise of God anchored in Christ himself. So, yeah, it's a passage that challenges and convicts us, but Pastor Boyce Clair will help us see the comfort. And that's going to be tomorrow as we wrap up our week together. But until then, friends, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong hand.